You have your Bibles, please turn with me to Psalm 44. In this psalm, it is suggested that the psalmist is the king of Israel. It is not possible to identify a special occasion for this psalm, but may be applied to many occasions. Psalm 44 is a national lament following some great but historically unidentifiable defeat in battle. Throughout this psalm, there are subtle shifts between the speakers of the first person plural and the first person singular. This may indicate that the psalm was originally either sung, recited, or played alternately by two groups. In this psalm, we can see God's present abandonment of the nation and how it contrasts with his former mighty presence among them. With remarkable boldness, the people call on God to fight for them again. Psalm 44. We will begin with the superscript. This is the word of the Lord. To the choir master, a maskil of the sons of Korah. O God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us, what deeds you perform in their days, in the days of old. You with your own hand drove out the nations, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples, but them you set free. For not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them. But your right hand and your arm and the light of your face, for you delighted in them. You are my king, O God, ordained salvation for Jacob. Through you we push down our foes. Through your name we tread down those who rise up against us. For not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me. But you have saved us from our foes and have put to shame those who hate us. In God, we have boasted continually, and we will give thanks to your name forever. Selah. But you have rejected us and disgraced us and have not gone out with our armies. You have made us turn back from the foe, and those who hate us have gotten spoil. You have made us like a sheep for slaughter and have scattered us among the nations. You have sold your people for a trifle, demanding no high price for them. You have made us the taunt of our neighbors, the derision and scorn of those around us. You have made us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. All day long, my disgrace is before me, and shame has covered my face. At the sound of the taunter and reviler, at the sight of the enemy and the avenger. All this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you, and we have not been false to your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. Yet you have broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with a shadow of death. If we have forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God discover this? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Yet for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Awake. Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our belly clings to the ground. Rise up. Come to our help. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. Amen. New Testament reading this morning comes from Romans chapter 11. Romans 11. The majority of Israel failed to believe. Does this mean that God has rejected his people? Paul presents himself as an example of the remnant that has been preserved, a remnant that indicates that God is not finished with Israel and that he will fulfill the promises made to his people. Elijah, in his despair, thought Israel would be extinguished, but God assured Elijah that he had preserved a remnant, which gave Elijah hope that God would fulfill his saving promises in the future. In Paul's day, as in Elijah's day and today, a remnant of Jews believe in Christ because of God's electing grace. Romans 9, 27 through 29. Election and grace are inseparable, for both show that salvation is God's work alone and that it has nothing to do with works. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. The complex reference from Isaiah 29, 10 and Deuteronomy 29, 4 make clear that God has hardened Israel so that they would not see or hear, but Israel's hardening is not the final word. God planned salvation history so that Israel's trespass would open salvation for the Gentiles, and the Jews in turn would be provoked to jealousy when they see Gentiles being saved and enjoying a relationship with God. God's saving righteousness is featured in the salvation of Israel at the end of history and in his saving plan for both Jews and Gentiles. Romans 11. This is the word of the Lord. I ask, then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. What is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it's by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and bend their backs forever. So I ask, do they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now I am speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order that somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the blank branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery. Brothers, a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be God. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen.
On February 2nd, 1905, Alyssa Zinovievna Rosenbaum was born to Russian Jewish parents in the city of St. Petersburg in Russia. Her father was a successful pharmacist. He was upwardly mobile in the social structure there. Her mother was described as a socially ambitious and religiously observant person. I'm not sure exactly what that means. But they were a fairly well-off family, and Alyssa had a brilliant and creative mind. At the age of 8, she got bored in school and began composing screenplays. And that's pretty remarkable if we're talking, she was 8 years old, she was born in 1905, so 1913-ish, she's writing screenplays. I mean, screenplays haven't been out that long, and she's writing them at age 8. By age 10, Alyssa had started composing her first novels. At the age of 12, the Bolsheviks came to power in Russia. under the influence of Vladimir Lenin. And with that, the Communist Party, they confiscated all of Alyssa's father's wealth. They ruined his business. The family was devastated. They fled to the Crimean Peninsula. And in many ways, this was a tragedy for her family, but one of the unintended effects of this was that the Russian Revolution opened universities for women. And so at the age of 16, Alyssa entered Petrograd State University. There she majored in history, she studied philosophy, she read fluently in both French and German and in her native tongue of Russian. She was eventually kicked out of the school, as were many of the students. Later, they were allowed to complete their work and graduate. And then by the ripe age of 20, she published her first work. And she did so not under Alyssa Rosenbaum, but as the name that most people recognize her today, Ayn Rand. Rand eventually came to visit some family in Chicago. She was stunned by the beautiful skyline. She fell in love with America. She had always had a heart for the movies and for theater. So she moved to Hollywood. She was an extra in some films. She did some screenwriting. She there met her husband and later became a U.S. citizen. Rand's most famous work is the massive book Atlas Shrugged. I say massive because it's well over 1,000 pages. It's a tome. It's difficult to read. And Atlas Shrugged is a dystopian story of a world in which socialistic ideas and socialistic politicians and leaders have kind of taken control of the world. And in this kind of dystopian future, the leading intellectuals, the leading industrialists, the people that are the real producers in this society begin disappearing. Nobody knows what's happening to them. They just simply vanish. Well, later in the book, you realize they don't vanish. They're moving to some mountainous retreat somewhere out west and creating a capitalistic utopia. And throughout the book, these ideas of socialism and capitalism are at war. And Rand is obviously in favor of capitalism. And knowing her history, you can see why. I mean, her entire family's legacy was taken away from them by communistic socialism. And all through her life, she was an advocate of capitalism. Well, I was actually reading, I didn't finish the book, I got most of it done, but I was reading through Atlas Shrugged during a previous presidential campaign. And I was struck by one of the more socialistic characters in Atlas Shrugged made a comment that was almost identical to something that this presidential candidate said while running for office. In the book, a man named James Taggart is the CEO of a railroad company, and railroads play predominantly in Atlas Shrugged. And he's inherited this business from his father, but he's kind of running into the ground with these socialistic ideas. And he's speaking to a somewhat naive young woman named Cheryl Woods. And he's speaking about this inventor, this metal worker named Hank Reardon, who's kind of the protagonist of the story. And Hank Reardon has recently developed this new alloy that's going to revolutionize the railroad industry. And James Taggart says to Cheryl Woods, he didn't invent iron ore and blast furnaces, did he? And Cheryl responds to him, who? So James replies, Reardon. He didn't invent smelting and chemistry and air compression. He couldn't have invented his metal, but for thousands and thousands of other people. His metal. Why does he think it's his? Why does he think it's his invention? Everybody uses the work of everybody else. Nobody ever invents anything. A now former president who was running for office at that time when I was reading that dialogue had recently made this comment. If you've got a business, you didn't build that. Somebody else made that happen. And I was struck by how relevant Rand's work seemed to be. Now, if you pay attention to the news today, the ideas of capitalism and socialism are very much in the forefront. And when you read works like Rand's, you might think that Rand was a prophet. I mean, how could she speak and write in such a way that it feels like it was written yesterday, not in 1957? Well, Rand wasn't a prophet. She simply knew history, and she was a student of human nature. But when we think about these competing philosophies, and they're not just economic philosophies, though we tend to think of them in those terms, but they're broader philosophies than that, which one's right? Capitalism or socialism? Well, if we were to boil them down, we could say that one says, I did this, and the other says, we did this. But biblically speaking, neither of them are correct. Biblically speaking, there's a different answer, and that we find in Psalm 66. And Psalm 66 tells us that God did this. Psalm 66 is the sixth psalm in an eight-psalm series that I've entitled A Tale of Two Kings. In Psalm 61 through 64, we see an earthly king in distress. They're psalms of David pouring out his heart because he's on the run either from Saul, the first king of Israel, or he's on the run from Absalom, his son, or he's on the run from foreign enemies. Either way, he's an earthly king in distress. But when we move into Psalms 65 through 68, we see a completely different tale, a completely different story of a different king. And in that section, we find the undisturbed reign of the divine king. Psalm 65 began by pointing to us that praise is due to God. And then it proceeded to tell us why that praise is due. Psalm 65 tells us that praise is due to God because he atones for our sins. Praise is due to God because he satisfies us with his house. Praise is due to God because he established the mountains. He calmed the roaring of the waves, the tumult of the peoples. And praise is due to God because he waters the earth and he makes the grain to grow in abundance. Such that Psalm 65 ends with these words, "The pastures of the wilderness overflow. The hills gird themselves with joy. The meadows clothe themselves with flocks. The valleys deck themselves with grain. They shout and sing together for joy." That's the end of Psalm 65. And Psalm 66 picks up right where Psalm 65 ends. In 65, the physical earth is shouting to God for joy. And in Psalm 66, David calls all of the earth to sing God's praises. Now, Psalm 66 breaks into three somewhat uneven stanzas. In each stanza, the scope and the focus constricts, it narrows. James Montgomery Boyce noted that Franz Joseph Haydn's Symphony No. 45 mirrors the flow of Psalm 66. Now, I'll be honest, I had never listened to Haydn's Symphony No. 45. I did listen to it over the weekend. It's good classical music. But what's interesting about Haydn's Symphony No. 45, if it's known as the Farewell Symphony. And it's known as the Farewell Symphony because when it was first performed in Vienna in 1772, it was done in such a way that at the finale, when the finale began, all of the orchestra was on stage. And we're talking 1772, so roughly 100 years before electricity. This is being performed inside a concert hall. There's no electricity, no lights other than flame. And up on stage, you've got the entire orchestra, and each musician has a lantern next to their music so that they can see the music. And as the finale of this symphony proceeds, one by one, the musicians stop playing, blow out their candle, take their instrument, and walk off stage until two lone violinists are left. Now, picture that for a moment when it was first done in Vienna in 1772. You've got the whole orchestra up front. The entire stage is lit with lanterns. And then one by one, the sounds soften, the lights get dimmer. But as that happens, it gets more personal and more powerful. Well, that's the way that Psalm 66 flows. Psalm 66 has three stanzas. The first stanza is verses 1 through 7, where we see praise at a global scale. In verses 8 through 12, we see praise at the national level. And then the final stanza, verses 13 through 20, we find personal praise. So follow along with me as I read Psalm 66, beginning with the superscript. To the choir master, a song. Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Give to him glorious praise. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you. All the earth worships you and sings praises to you. They sing praises to your name, Selah. Come and see what God has done. He is awesome in his deeds toward the children of man. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. There did we rejoice in him who rules by his might forever, whose eyes keep watch on the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves, Selah. Bless our God, O peoples. Let the sound of his praise be heard, who has kept our soul among the living and has not let our feet slip. For you, O God, have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried. You brought us into the net. You laid a crushing burden on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, yet you have brought us out to a place of abundance. I will come into your house with burnt offerings. I will perform my vows to you, that which my lips uttered and my mouth promised when I was in trouble. I will offer to you burnt offerings of fattened animals. With the smoke of the sacrifice of rams, I will make an offering of bulls and goats, Selah. Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will tell you what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and high praise was on my tongue. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But truly God has listened. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, because he has not rejected my prayer or removed his steadfast love from me. Let us pray. Our Father, indeed, you are a glorious God, and you have done great and awesome deeds. We come before you this morning to listen to you speak through your word, and we recognize that we can do nothing here this morning apart from you. Father, enable me to expound this text to your people. Enable me to speak clearly, to speak powerfully. Pour out your spirit upon us this morning that we might hear these words, that we might internalize them, that we might shout for joy to you, that we might lift up your glorious praises, not here alone, but every day and in every place. Father, move us by this text and pour out your spirit upon us, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we'll begin working our way through Psalm 66 with the superscript, and it's a familiar superscript we've seen before. It's to the choir master. So this is a psalm that David has composed and given to the chief musician of Israel so that he could arrange it and arrange the Levitical singers to lead the corporate worship of God's people. And we're told that this is a song and a psalm, and there doesn't seem to be much discernible difference between the two terms. However, it does link this psalm with the other three psalms in this section. Psalms 65 to 68 are all listed as songs and psalms. And the superscript doesn't tell us who the author of this is. However, because it's so closely aligned with Psalms 65 through 68 and the overall section of 61 through 68, all of which are attributed to David except for Psalms 66 and 67, I think it's safe to assume that David wrote these two psalms as well. And so I'll be assuming that as we work our way through the text. And so we'll begin with the first stanza, beginning in verse 1. And verse 1 begins with a command to shout. And the word here in the original is often used in the sense of a shout of a battle cry, as it is in 1 Samuel 17. Verse 1 says, shout for joy to God, all the earth. And here the call is not a shout for battle, but a shout, a cry of joy. And the psalmist directs his audience to make this joyful shout to God himself. And what is David's audience? Who is he speaking to? He's speaking to all the earth, all of creation. As with the previous psalm, and indeed all four psalms in this particular section, relating to the undisturbed reign of the divine king, the scope and the focus is universal. The psalmist is not merely summoning the people of Israel, but all of the earth to shout for joy. And not only to shout in some chaotic way, but to sing and to offer praise to God, as we see in verse 2. David says, sing the glory of his name, give to him glorious praise. All of the earth is exhorted to sing forth the glory of God's name. The whole of creation is to give God glorious praise and adoration. And this command to sing indicates that the world is not merely called to give a mental assent to God. It's not enough for people to simply acknowledge that, yeah, I think there's a God, or yeah, I believe there's a God out there. A true knowledge of God will always affect the heart, the will, and the mouth. And we see this in verse 3, David gives us the content of this praise. David says, say to God, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you. Our praise should center on what God has done. It should not center upon us. When we sing psalms, when we sing hymns in worship, they should focus on what God has done, not on what we get or not who we are. And so this morning we've sung hymn, I believe it was 51, Jesus Shall Reign. Right? We're singing about the great deeds that Jesus does and will do. We sing about the mighty power of God, right? We're not singing about us. We're singing about the glorious God. The psalmist says that God's deeds are so awesome that his enemies come cringing to him. And we can see examples of this throughout Scripture. If we think about the Exodus from Egypt, we think about the conquest of Canaan or the early years of the monarchy. You know, when Israel left Egypt, and the Egyptian army was drowned in the sea, other nations heard about that, and they feared. When Jericho came tumbling down, people were afraid. People knew what God was doing in the world, and they cringed. In verse 4, David continues with this universal scope. He says, all the earth worships you and sings praises to you. They sing praises to your name. Now, the verbs here are a little tricky. In the original, they can be translated either in a present tense or a future tense. And I think it's ambiguous on purpose. If you have an English Standard Version, which is what I'm preaching from this morning, they're translated in the present tense. If you have a New King James, King James, NASB, or something like that, they're translated in the future tense. And I think we should really kind of read this as, all the earth worships and shall worship you. And sings and shall sing praises to you. They sing and shall sing praises to your name. Now clearly, if we look around, the earth is not singing God's praises. All of the earth does not worship the name of the triune God. What about in David's day? Did all the earth worship in David's day? Clearly not. And obviously not if he's calling them to do so. You wouldn't have to call them to do so if they were already doing it. I think David is speaking prophetically here. He's saying that there's coming a day when all the earth will worship God. But he's speaking about it in such a way that in his mind, it's already a present reality. And really, we should think of all of God's promises that way. If God said it, it is so certain it might as well be true right this minute. It might as well have already come to fulfillment because God said it and it will happen. And so David presents this in that light. Indeed, the scriptures, and particularly the Psalter, look forward to a day when all of the world, every tribe, tongue, nation, and language will gather before the throne and worship before the holy king. And then we see that musical notation, Selah. And Selah simply means either some sort of crescendo in the music or a pause in the music, but it's really kind of an exclamation point and an opportunity for us to pause and consider what's just been said. And so we should pause and consider that what God is about is redeeming a multitude from every tribe, nation, and tongue. David goes on in verses 5 through 7 to highlight some of the awesome deeds for which God is to be praised. He begins with a command, a call to come and see what God has done. Verse 5, come and see what God has done. He is awesome in his deeds toward the children of man. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. There did we rejoice in him, who rules by his might forever, whose eyes keep watch on the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. We are called to come and to see God's wondrous deeds. And David points us and all the world to two specific acts: the exodus from Egypt as they crossed the Red Sea, and the crossing of the Jordan recorded in Joshua 3. Now keep in mind that David is still addressing all the earth. He's not just speaking to Israel here. But the two awesome acts that he points to are the deliverance of Israel essentially from the world. But he's telling all the world to pay attention to this. And in verse 5 he said that all the world should pay attention to this because God did this for the sons of man, for the children of man. Not just for Israel, but for all the sons and daughters of Adam. We should not think as we read the Old Testament that God is only concerned with the Jews, that he's only concerned with Israel. If we think about the founding of Israel, the choosing of Abraham, when Abraham received the blessing from God, the Abrahamic covenant, it wasn't just so that God would save a tiny tribe in the Middle East. It was so that Abraham's descendants would be a blessing to the entire world. And so God, yes, he set his unique covenant love upon Israel, but it was never meant to stay in Israel alone. All of history has been a working out of this story. All of history has been God redeeming people through the choosing of Israel and the promised seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ, who came in the fullness of time to accomplish everything that had been promised to Abraham and everything that had been promised even before that to Adam and Eve. And with the coming of Jesus, God's redemptive scope has not narrowed. It has not changed. Israel was delivered from Egypt so that they might rejoice and praise God before the nations. They were to warn the nations that God rules forever, that his eye watches the nations. They were to warn the nations that they ought not to exalt themselves in their rebellion. Rather, they should humble themselves before the Lord. And so this is why Paul can ask in Romans 3, is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? And he can be assured that anyone familiar with the Old Testament would answer exactly the way he does. Yes, of the Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. And then again we see this musical notation, Selah. Pause and consider what David has just said. Why has Jesus delivered you? Did Jesus save you simply for you? Well, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5 that therefore if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. And he says, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. Right? Our salvation is not just about us. We are not meant to keep our salvation silent. Yes, believers are saved from the wrath to come. Yes, believers are given eternal life, but our redemption concerns more than just ourselves. And note also that David ascribes all of this to God Almighty. This is the answer to Pastor Ben's question that he posed last week. If somebody asked, well, how did you become a Christian? Well, you could say, well, I heard the gospel and I believed. Or you could say, well, because God chose me. And though we do need to think about how we communicate that, realistically, the latter is the biblical answer. Right? The answer is that God did this. God has delivered us. Now, this doesn't mean that we're passive. It doesn't mean that we're inactive. When the Israelites marched through the Red Sea, they literally put one foot in front of the other. I mean, they actually marched through the Red Sea that God parted. But when they got to the other side, do you think they said, man, look how well we did? No, they said, God is glorious. God is to be praised for our deliverance. When we come to faith in Christ, it is because the Lord has opened our hearts, because he has regenerated us, because he has torn out our heart of stone and given us a heart of flesh. That doesn't mean we're passive, right? When God does that, we are active in exercising our faith and repentance. But when we do so, we say, he did it all. Right? There's no shred of credit we can take for that process. God did it all. All that we can do is say with David, come and see what God has done. There's much that we as a church can point to and say, come and see what God has done. Kevin was asking me this morning if we had built this building. And I think this is one of those stories that Pastor Ben and myself and others love to tell. Because when we tell the story of how this building came about, all we can say is that God did it. We were a smaller congregation than we are now, if that is imaginable. We had no money, but we did have a piece of property that was out on 58 and a building that was basically falling down. Right? If the termites, you know, let go of each other, the thing would collapse. But God brought a company and said, hey, we need that property. We'll give you this land, enough money to rebuild. And so all of this, we didn't do it. God did it. And the growth that we've enjoyed as a congregation, I think I can safely speak for Pastor Ben and certainly for myself and Scott and Mike Myers, it wasn't because of the great preaching and teaching. I mean, we think people are drawn to the preaching and teaching of God's word, but it wasn't because we're so good at it. It's because God brought people to us. And we've seen things over the years, marriages restored, people coming to faith in Christ, kids being trained up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Well, who did that? God did that. And so we ought to be able to tell people, come and see what God has done. And so that's the first stanza of David's psalm. Now we come to the second stanza, and the scope begins to narrow. We can see this in the fact that in the first stanza, everything is about the earth and the world. And in stanza two, we see these pronouns us and we that pervade it. When David composed this psalm, he certainly had the nation of Israel in mind. And so we've moved from a global perspective, a global praise, to a national perspective. David says in verse 8, bless our God, O peoples. Let the sound of his praise be heard. David calls his people to bless and to praise God. They are not to enjoy his blessings in silence. And David expresses the same sentiment in Psalm 107:2, where he says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. And then David specifies why they are to bless the Lord in verse 9. He says, who has kept our soul among the living and has not let our feet slip? David's saying that God has preserved the nation of Israel. And David doesn't specify an exact historical setting for this, but he speaks very generally. And if we look at verses 10 through 12, they could describe any number of situations throughout Israel's history. Things that happened before David's time, during David's time, after David's time, And they could even describe much of the New Covenant church history as well. Look with me at verses 10 through 12. "For you, O God, have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried. You brought us into the net. You laid a crushing burden on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, yet you have brought us out to a place of abundance." Now note here also that David ascribes all of this to God. Now earlier he pointed to God's mighty acts of deliverance in the Exodus from Egypt and the crossing of the Jordan. But here he points to very different acts of God. Here he ascribes to God situations that actually look like their bondage in Egypt, not their exodus from it. David says God tested them and tried them as silver. Now, when silver is mined, it comes up as ore, and it's full of impurities, right? Nobody wants to wear that around their neck. And so a silversmith will take that ore, and he will apply heat. He'll apply fire to it, and it'll melt the ore. And as the ore melts, the impurities rise to the surface. And then the silversmith will skim the top and skim those impurities away. And once he's skimmed those impurities away, he doesn't stop. He turns up the heat. And as the heat is increased, more impurities come to the top, and then those are scraped off. And the silversmith will continue that process until he has pure, refined, valuable silver. And David says, that's what God has done to us. He's applied the fire to us. And not just a little bit, not just once, but until we came out pure. He also says that God brought them into a net and laid crushing burdens on their backs, that he let men ride over them. Now that sounds like nothing short of slavery. And if we think about the history of the nation of Israel, they've been enslaved numerous times. And David says that that was God's doing as well. But if that's the case, if God is responsible for putting them through the fire, if God is responsible for enslaving them to other nations, why would David tell them to praise God for that? Well, it's because God did that for their good and his glory. Look at how verse 12 ends. It says, "We went through fire and water, the full spectrum of trials and tribulations. Yet God brought them out of those trials into a place of abundance." So God had a purpose in all those trials, just like the silversmith applies heat for a purpose so that he might have refined silver. God sometimes actually enslaved his people to other nations. He put crushing burdens on their back so that he might bring them out to a place of abundance. And David ascribes all of that to God, who reigns over all the earth. Not one molecule escapes God's control. Everything is part of his plan. And with that, we move to the third and final stanza, and the scope narrows and constricts once more. We've considered praise at the global level, praise at the national level, and now we move to the personal. And once again, we can see this in stanza two, all the pronouns were us and we. When we come to the third stanza, everything is I, me, and my. Look with me at verses 13 to 14. "I will come to your house with burnt offerings. I will perform my vows to you, that which my lips uttered and my mouth promised when I was in trouble." And it seems that David had been in some sort of deep distress, probably from some enemy, whether foreign or domestic, we don't know. But he was in such distress that he had offered a vow to God. Now, a vow, biblically speaking, is not a bribe, right? If we think of dealing with a human person, we say, well, if you do this, I'll do this. That seems quite a bit like a bribe. But a vow to God is not a bribe. And if you think about it, what could you bribe God with? Right? What could you give God he doesn't already have? Right? So you can't bribe God. So what then is a vow, biblically speaking? Well, really, it's just an expression of the severity of one's distress or severity of one's desires. The psalmist Asaph explains this in Psalm 50. This is God speaking, beginning in verse 9. It says, I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? And of course not. God is a spirit. He doesn't need those things. So God tells him in Psalm 50, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble and I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. When God instituted the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, it wasn't because he needed the blood of bulls and goats. That was more for the people themselves than it was for God. God knew their hearts, but he wanted them to express it through that system. And David was apparently in such distress that he had expressed a vow to God that if you get me out of this situation, when that happens, I will do this. Now, typically, a vow offering or a votive offering would have been one in which the offerer brought a sacrifice to the temple, and a portion of it would have been placed upon the altar and burnt as an offering. And the rest of it would essentially have been barbecue, right? The offerer and his family or his friends would have gathered for a celebratory feast and would have partook of the rest of the animal. But that's not what David does here. Rather, he chooses to offer his sacrifice as a whole burnt offering. He's going to offer the entire animal as a burnt sacrifice to God. He says this in verse 15, I will offer to you burnt offerings of fattened animals with the smoke of the sacrifice of rams. I will make an offering of bulls and goats. Now consider the abundance of David's sacrifice there. Not only is he choosing to offer a whole burnt offering, he's not going to keep any of it for himself, but he says he's going to offer rams, bulls, and goats. Those are all plural. So at a minimum, we're talking two bulls, two rams, and two goats, six animals. This is not a meager sacrifice on David's part. He is offering something that cost him greatly. Clearly, David is overcome with gratitude to God for the deliverance that God has worked. And then again, we see that musical notation, Selah. Pause and consider. Pause and consider that David was saved from a physical trial, and we've been saved from the wrath of Almighty God. How much more thankful ought we to be? In verse 16, David again addresses all those who fear God. Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will tell you what he has done for my soul. Just as the Exodus was not for Israel alone, David's deliverance in this trial was not for his sake alone. It was actually not even just a physical deliverance. He says, come and see what God has done for my soul. And then David invites the congregation to come and hear what God has done. And he recounts the story in verse 17. He says, I cried with my mouth and high praise was on my tongue. David tells us that he cried out to God and in the process, he offered praise to God as well. Then in the final three verses, David gives us a holy syllogism to which we should pay close attention. Now, a syllogism is simply a logical formula in which you have two premises, a major premise, a minor premise, and then a conclusion that follows from it, right? If I were to give you an example of a very basic syllogism, it would be this. All men are mortal. I am a man, therefore I am mortal. Okay, that would be a very basic syllogism, right? Yeah, a major premise, a minor premise, and then a conclusion that follows. All men are mortal. I am a man, therefore I am mortal. So verse 18, we see the first premise in David's syllogism. And I'll be honest, I don't think I ever fully appreciated this verse until I saw it in the light of the syllogism, and I must give credit where credit is due to James Montgomery Boyce's commentary on this psalm for pointing this out. Verse 18 says, if I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. Now that premise is very straightforward, right? If I cherish sin in my heart, if I cling to my sin, I should not expect God to hear me and to answer my prayers. That's pretty straightforward. So let's consider premise two, verse 19. But truly God has listened. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Now again, that premise is straightforward as well. God heard David. So based on those two premises, can you anticipate the conclusion? Premise number one, if I cherish iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Premise two, the Lord heard me. What conclusion do we expect to that syllogism? Well, I think naturally we would expect it to be, therefore I did not cherish sin in my heart. I mean, that would seem to fit that pattern. But that's not David's conclusion. David's conclusion in verse 20 says, blessed be God, because he has not rejected my prayer or removed his steadfast love from me. David's conclusion isn't about himself. David recognizes that God's hearing of his prayer is an act of his grace and mercy. Now, I said earlier that I don't think I fully understood verse 18 until I saw it in light of that syllogism. And here's what I mean by that. It would be very easy for me to take verse 18 and exhort you to mortify your sins, to stop cherishing sin in your heart, to stop clinging to your sin. And that would be a valid application of that verse. Right? We shouldn't cherish sin in our hearts. Right? We shouldn't cling to our sin. We shouldn't love our sin. Right? So there is a valid application to be made there. But can you ever be completely free of your sin in this life? I mean, can you ever really completely let go of those sins that easily beset you? I mean, I think God does give us victory over sins, but there will always be more sins left in there. Until he glorifies us, until he calls us home, we will be battling sin all of our life. And so, what sins have you committed this morning? What sins do you continually commit? And even if to some degree you abhor those sins, if you continually commit them, to some degree you must also cherish them. And so there's a real dilemma here. If God won't hear our prayers unless we don't cherish sin, well, how can we ever hope that God will hear our prayers? Well, left to ourselves, there is no hope. You see, we can't clean ourselves up enough to go into God's presence. We can never pray to God and expect to be heard on the basis of how good we are. And this is why God sent Jesus into the world. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to call sinners to repentance, not the righteous, because there weren't any righteous to call. Now, don't take this to mean, again, that you shouldn't mortify your sins. We should strive to put to death our sins. We should strive to live holy lives. But we also shouldn't think that we have to have everything perfect before we can go to God in prayer. Because if that's the case, we'll never pray. And this doesn't mean that we're passive or inactive in the process either. We are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, doing so knowing that it is God who works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And we're not to keep God's work in our lives private. We are meant to go out into the world and to proclaim along with David, come and see what the Lord has done for my soul. Let us pray. Our Father, you have certainly been gracious to us. You have certainly done much for our souls. We thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, who purchased us for you, who paid the debt of our sins that we could never pay. Father, help us to recognize that when we come before your presence, we do not do so clothed in our righteousness, but clothed in his. When we come before you, you see not our sins, but you see your Son. And so we can come boldly. We can come trusting that you will hear us and that you will answer us. And when you do answer our prayers, enable us to respond rightly and say that you did this. Do not let us take any bit of credit for what you have done in our lives. Help us to give you the glory in all things, to sing the glory of your name before all the nations. And give us a genuine expectation, a longing for that day when all the earth will sing your praises. For we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.